to turn you in the Word of God this morning to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. The Epistle of James, chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasures on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man, subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. This morning, with the Lord's help, I should like to bring to a conclusion the study which we have been making for the past 18 months or so in the life of Elijah. Last time, that study brought us to the Roman Epistle and to a subject which we have also been considering in the context of the Galatian Epistle concerning the dealings of God with men, which, alas, whilst so plainly expounded in Scripture, is a source of confusion and controversy for many. For there are those who, in particular, in relation to the people of the Jews, purport all kinds of theories and errors concerning who it is that is saved and who it is that belongs to the kingdom of God. And there are all sorts of shades and colours and variations of these same errors. And yet, of course, it was a hot topic for debate in the first century, and this is why the apostles deal with it so thoroughly in such places as Galatians and also the Roman Epistle. And I spent a little time last week seeking to encapsulate something of the arguments contained in the Roman Epistle and some of the explanations that are there in each successive chapter concerning the actual and spiritual state of the Hebrew people, and how that it is not through any works of the law or genetic inheritance or national pedigree that anyone is brought to salvation. For all are alike in sin, in order that all might alike be saved by grace. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But as one reflects upon the history of the Jews, one might almost come to the conclusion that quite apart from being uniquely privileged and blessed, that they are in fact uniquely condemned, and that their behavior and past history and track record is such as almost to rule them out from any blessing and to specifically exclude them. Which, of course, brought us to the text in Romans chapter 11, where we are told that even at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And here the apostle makes this timeless and all-pervasive application, the truth of God's sovereignty in salvation and his mighty work of election, how that he has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world all those whom he will save, both Jew and Gentile alike. And this is the truth of the matter. And this is precisely the case, both now and as it was in Paul's day, and as it was in Elijah's day, and as it has been from the foundation of the world. We encourage ourselves then in the words of that text that this is the truth still at the present time, that it is unequivocal and beyond doubt or question. There is a remnant, a minority, no doubt, the few rather than the many, nevertheless identified by God, chosen by God, ultimately called by God, and that by virtue of election, not by their choice, not by their works, not by any quality or criteria of themselves, but an election of grace. That is to say, it is at God's prerogative, without any qualifications, without any redeeming characteristics being chosen, but all of grace. Oh, the depth of the riches, says Paul in contemplation of these things, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, that he should deal in such a fashion. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Such is the truth expounded upon there in Romans 11, and again on the basis of that event in the life of Elijah and words spoken to him by God hundreds of years before on Mount Sinai. And so this morning we come to the Epistle of James and the fifth chapter, where we find, at least in terms of the chronology and bibliography of Scripture, one final reference to the prophet of old, one last quotation concerning Elijah. And of course these are words which we not only considered at the beginning of the series, but also on a number of occasions have made reference to throughout it. We come back then to these defining words of testimony concerning the prophet Elijah. Let me highlight to you from this chapter, which is full of a variety of practical injunctions and instructions. First of all, this in verse 8, "Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Verse 10, "Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure." James, the inspired writer of this epistle, has been reflecting on the affliction suffered by the people of God, certainly in his day and by extension in all succeeding generations. He has described in the first six verses of the chapter some of those who have oppressed and persecuted the church and the true people of God by various means. In verse 7, however, he directs his words now to that suffering minority and exhorts them unto patience and to patient endurance in the face of these afflictions and sufferings. He exhorts them again to be patient in verse 8. He encourages them in verse 9 not to be at variance the one against another whilst suffering such opposition from the world at large. And then, by way of a case in point and an example worthy of emulation, he would have them think upon the prophets, those servants of God of a former generation who spoke in the name of the Lord, for an example. An example of suffering affliction. An example of patience. But, as he revisits the theme again some verses down, verse 16 and 17, an example also of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. I do not, says James, hold forth these patriarchs of old. I do not quote the lives of the prophets as being something unattainable, as being the record of persons of superhuman strength, of extraordinary qualities and gifts that we might vainly aspire unto, but rather I call these people to your attention for having been men subject to like passions as we are. You see, this is the pervading truth of the record of Elijah. This is one of the central themes. We see it in practical terms in the faithful history, in the unvarnished history, we might say, that is given of him in the record of 1 and 2 Kings. And here is the point borne out again. Elijah was like us. Elijah was subject to passions. And neither of those words are particularly favorable. Both have pejorative implications. Passions, of course, is used in a broad sense here for a description of the motions of his heart, his way of thinking, his attitudes, but also the sins and the weaknesses to which he was subject. Passion is rarely used in a positive sense in the scriptures or in our English translation. And he was subject to those things. That is to say, he was on occasion the servant of them. He was somewhat suppressed and subjugated by these passions and by these features and factors of his human nature which continued to dog his footsteps. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. And yet, let us briefly consider as we review the biography of Elijah, certain of those things which are true concerning him. The fact that he was subject to like passions as we are, notwithstanding. Elijah, a man subject to like passions, and yet called of God. And yet called of God. You see, not only was that exchange with the Lord upon Sinai a wonderful insight into God's electing grace, but the whole biography of Elijah is an example of electing grace. In those days in which Elijah lived, there remained at that present time a remnant according to the election of grace. There were some 7,000, a tiny minority really by comparison with the total population of Israel and Judah of that day, but there were 7,000 who, in the purposes of God, would not persist in the errors and follies of their age, would not continue in the darkness of idolatry and of false religion, but by virtue of God's gracious and divine intervention, would not bow the knee to Baal, but would indeed bow the knee unto God, and that savingly. And Elijah was one of them. Elijah was one of them. This unknown man from Gilead, this agricultural fellow, his parentage and lineage literally unknown, with no refinements, with no redeeming qualities or characteristics, he was called by God. Proof, once again, if any were needed, that remnant is elected by grace, not by merit, not by desert, not because of what they had done or achieved or what they had not done or not fallen into, but elected by grace. Elijah was a man subject to passions, even as we are, and yet called of God. Subject to like passions as we are, and yet used by God. Used by God. You see, my friends, it were wonder enough that God should be pleased to call sinners, that God should be pleased to elect by his grace undeserving, unmeritorious, unremarkable men and women, such as Elijah, such as you or I. But you see, God goes still further than that. It is not simply that he calls men and women, but that he has a purpose for those men and women, that he has a work for them to do, that he calls them not merely to be passive or spectators of the Christian faith or idle for the residue of their lives, but in order that they might live by faith, in order that they might walk in the way of his appointing, in order that they might serve him and do those things which he has decreed. And this, of course, was the case with Elijah. This unknown quantity, this humble man, this generally despised man from away there in Gilead on the farther side of the River Jordan. Elijah, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." The word of the Lord came unto him. The word of the Lord came unto him and sent him out of Tishbe, out of Gilead, out of those territories to the east of the river, across the Jordan, and into Israel, and unto the capital city, Samaria itself, and unto the court of Ahab the king. There was a work for Elijah to do. There was truth for him to declare. There was a word for him to profess and to uphold in the face of idolatry and departure and rejection and the apostasy of his day. There was Jericho in the rebuilding plain upon the banks of Jordan, even as he made his way to Samaria. God called him, and God used him in a work. He had a service for Elijah to render. He had labors for him to accomplish. Man of like passions with ourselves, though he was. And of course, what is true of Elijah is by extension true of ourselves. He is set forth there in James 5 as an example, as a pattern, as one like and similar to ourselves, not distinct or different. So likewise for us. God has that work. God has his commandments. God has a path appointed for every one of his people that we should faithfully walk in it and use and be used in his service and labor for him. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and yet he was enabled by God. You see, my friends, that previous point that we made is something of a contradiction in terms. Seems almost to oppose itself, because we say that Elijah was a man of like passions and yet he was used of God, and we will say, well, how could such a thing be? Surely a man of that caliber and of that kind, surely sinners like ourselves, prone to all sorts of fits and failures and faults and errors, we are not suitable for God's service. Rather, we are disqualified by these things from being of any use or purpose for God. But you see, my friends, the same God who called Elijah unto a work and who prepared a work for Elijah also granted to that man such qualities and gifts as he would need in the discharge of those duties. God does not bring us to his service and somehow forget to fit us for that service. God does not set our hand to a plough but fail to give us the strength to lean upon that plough. God does not act in such a way as this. He is not spiteful, he is not vindictive, he is not forgetful, he is not contrary. That same God who would use Elijah in his service gave Elijah the qualities needed for that service. And so he does with us. James, in his epistle, speaks of those prophets of old, and he says, take them as an example of suffering affliction and of patience. We often speak of passion and patience as though they were polar opposites. It is true to say that they are. Elijah, by nature, was a man of passion, was a man of impulse, was a man of sinful inclinations, even as we are. And yet, as his record displays and as his inspired biography will describe, he patiently suffered affliction. He bore it. He endured it. He persisted under it. Well, how could such a transformation occur? How could such a change be made? How did he go from being a man subject to passion to be a man suffering affliction with patience? Friends, here is evidence of the hand of God upon him. Here is proof of the sanctifying work of God by his Spirit. Here is clear evidence of why we describe conversion as conversion. It is being changed. It is being altered. It is being conformed to the image of God's dear Son. It is being changed into that same image from glory to glory. It is about being sanctified. And so Elijah was, though a man subject to passions, he was called of God, he was used of God, and he was enabled by God in due time. But we observe also that while he was a man, subject to passions, he was preserved by God. Now, to have confronted Ahab in the manner that he did there in the courts of Samaria was a perilous thing indeed. The prophets and servants of the Lord had been martyred in their droves over preceding years. Ahab and Jezebel had made it their personal mission to try and extinguish the light of truth and exterminate those who sought to profess and maintain it. To enter into such a place with the message that he did was almost a death sentence in itself. And yet Elijah goes to the palace and appears in the presence of Ahab and discharges his message and leaves with his life and also with his liberty. And well, we might wonder at it, and how God must have intervened and how his sovereign hand must have been upon that situation to cause that Elijah should not be killed upon the spot. And of course, that is but the first of so many examples of how the Lord preserved his servant. For immediately thereafter, he is sent onto the brook Cherith. And there, in the midst of a nationwide drought and famine in consequence of the drought, with men and women dying on every hand, and added to this the fact that he was a wanted man and was still right under the very nose of Ahab, who was prosecuting every possible method for his capture and his execution, Elijah continued, sustained by a brook that carried on flowing, even though there was a drought everywhere else, sustained by that miraculous provision, by so remarkable a means as ravens sent by God. Then, when the brook appeared to dry and the purposes of God moved him on, he must go to Zarephath, which almost seemed out of the frying pan and into the fire, not away to a place of safety, not to Judah, where there might have been more friendly faces and those who honored and worshipped God, but to Zarephath of Sidon, from which Jezebel came, and her father Ethbaal was the king. And there he went, and there he was sent to a poor, perishing widow woman, who was also grievously afflicted by the famine and by the drought, and was gathering the last of her food in order that she might eat one final meal and then perish from hunger. And to such a place Elijah was sent, and in such a place he was sustained and preserved. And so was she, and so was her son, until such times as the drought should end. And then again Elijah goes back, and again he confronts Ahab, whose animosity can only have been increased by a further 3 years of drought upon the land and all the death that had ensued in consequence, and might have been so incensed against Elijah, we would have thought, as to carry out his purposes and execute him, but he did not. And Elijah was preserved, and he was caused to summon the people to Carmel, where, though one against so many hundreds, none laid a hand upon him, and he was delivered, as it were, from the mouth of the lion, and in the face of such overwhelming odds, and enabled in the purposes of God to complete that demonstration of divine power, and to cause that rain should once again come upon the land. And still he was preserved. Preserved still from his own folly. Because no sooner were those things completed, and yet not to Elijah's expectation or satisfaction, then he flees away down south, flees into Judah, where he was at least as much risk as he had been in Israel, fled still further southward into the desert, where in an almost suicidal frame of mind he launches out without any sort of provision into that hostile and waste howling place, even to sitting down and beseeching God that his life might be taken away. But from his own folly and sin he was preserved, and delivered even then when he deserved it least, we might say, and had most brought those things upon himself by his own folly and departure. And still he pressed on, desperate to force, as it were, an audience with God upon Sinai, and into that mountain he came, that place so synonymous with the holiness and righteous judgments of God. And God did manifest himself, manifested himself by fire, excuse me, by fire, by a rock-rending wind, and by mighty earthquakes. And yet Elijah was not destroyed by those things. Still he was preserved, that he should hear that still small voice communing with him. And he was set back upon track, and he was sent on his way again, back to the work, not out of danger. We considered how even to the very end of his career and his capacity as a prophet, he was subject to the malice of monarchs, and there were those who sent companies of men out against him that he might be taken and summarily killed. But time and again, God delivered his servant, preserved him in order that he might fulfill his course and complete the work which was given him to do. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. The Lord is of power to preserve his people, all external circumstances notwithstanding. The Lord is able to preserve his people, their inward sins and failures notwithstanding. It is God who called. It is God who keeps. It is God who elected. It is God who preserves. Take those prophets, says James, as an example of suffering affliction and of patience. How could they do it? How could they endure such contradiction of sinners against themselves? How could they maintain their faith and their testimony against such overwhelming odds? Not because they were superhuman, my friends, not because they were different, not because they were somehow exempted from the ordinary lot of man, but because they were preserved in God. They were held in life by him. He it was that preserved them. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and yet he prayed. Subject to passions, and yet moved to prayer. The passions here described are the diametric opposite of patience. They are diametrically opposed also to prayer. Nobody was moved to prayer in their fallen nature. No one truly prayed through any promptings of the flesh. It is a marvel. It is a miracle of grace that Elijah, a man subject to passions, prayed earnestly. And it is further evidence of the grace and presence of God in his life. He prayed earnestly. Prayer, of course, is a great defining characteristic of the biography of Elijah. We find him in prayer time and again throughout that brief biography given us in the Old Testament. He prayed, as James makes clear to us here, first for judgment. He prayed that God might vindicate his law and his word and his threats and his condemnation of sin by visiting judgment upon the land. Not an easy prayer to make. Not the most obvious prayer to make, but often a necessary prayer to make. And Elijah, conscious of his own passions, conscious of his own sins that he was subject to, did not hesitate to ask that the Lord would do it, notwithstanding the hazard, perhaps, to himself that might, humanly speaking, have occurred. He prayed for it. Sometime later in Zarephath, we find him praying again, praying over the body of a dead child, crying unto God that God might do something extraordinary, that God might do something wondrous, that God might grant life where death had entered in, praying for resurrection. And then we see him upon Carmel, surrounded by antagonistic foes, surrounded by a great sea of animosity against himself and against his God. And there, by the rebuilt ruins of the altar, he cries unto God that God might vindicate his name in another way, that God might manifest his power in another way, not now by cursing but by blessing, not now by drought but by rain, that God would mete out his wrath and his judgmental fire upon a sacrificial substitute, that a blessing might come down. Thus he prayed upon Carmel in public, but still thereafter he must pray in private. And pray not once or twice, not three times, but seven times. God would have him importune his throne that many times over. God would have him wait that long for an answer. God would have him demonstrate that degree of determination and faithfulness in prayer. Take, my brethren, the prophets for an example of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. It was necessary for Elijah to endure in prayer, to persist in prayer, for he knew the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We find that his prayer life also was dogged by sin, as we so often prove for ourselves. We hear him praying there in the wilderness, a prayer he ought never to have made. And yet how gracious was God on that occasion in not hearkening unto his cry, and not answering him as he desired, and not granting an end of his life at that moment. And still we have no doubt he prayed again. He prayed when confronted by his enemies that God might deliver him, that God might spare him, that God might appear for his preservation, which he did three times over. He speaks of prayer even in his departing from this life, asking that Elisha should name that for which he would have him intercede with God, if the extraordinary nature of his passage to the life to come should grant him such an opportunity. His record begins and ends with prayer. And in this he is an example, the scriptures tell us. In this he is a pattern to follow. In this he is a case in point of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. How did Elijah's prayers come to avail so much? How did the prayers of a man subject to passions come to accomplish such great things? My friends, they availed much because they were effectual. They were effectual because they were fervent. And they were fervent because Elijah was righteous. And Elijah was righteous because of the grace of God. You see, my friends, that cycle begins and ends with God. God, it was who called Elijah. God, it was who saved Elijah. God, it was who justified Elijah by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And in consequence of that transformative grace in his life, Elijah reckoned henceforth a righteous man, prayed fervently, and was caused to pray in such a way as God desires, to pray without ceasing, to pray in all things, to pray and not to faint. And thus those prayers were effectual in the sight of God, and thus they availed much, because God was pleased to answer them. Oh, my friends, in this Elijah is set forth not as an exception but an example, not as an isolated case, but as one for our emulation. We who by grace have been saved and justified and are henceforth reckoned righteous, and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we are called upon likewise to pray fervently, to pray without ceasing, in order that our prayers might be effectual, in order that our prayers might be heard, in order that our prayers might avail much. And we can pray as Elijah prayed, without hesitation, without equivocation, without doubt. We can pray that God might vindicate himself in judgment, without any anxiety for ourselves or for our safety. We can pray that God might accomplish that miracle of resurrection, that he would bring those dead in trespasses and in sins to the newness of life. We can pray that God might glorify himself with manifestations of his presence and power. We can pray that God might send a blessing down, undeserved as it is, showers of blessing. We can pray that God might spare us. We can pray that God might grant such things as we stand in need of. Elijah was a man subject to passions, and he prayed. Elijah was a man subject to passions, and yet he became a type of Christ. A type of Christ. Yes, we have the evidence of the New Testament to bear it out. There were those who, upon hearing of the Lord Jesus and of his ministry and of his works, some said, "It is Elijah. It is Elijah." They considered there to be a connection there. They considered there to be a likeness. From their perspective, they thought that the Lord Jesus, in his unworldliness, in his assistance upon righteousness, in his unswerving declaration of truth, resembled Elijah. But of course, the reality of it was the other way around. Elijah, by virtue of the grace of God in him and in his life, was caused to resemble Christ, was caused in some small measure or degree to be conformed to the image of one who would come afterward, to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Can we think it? A man like Elijah, that agricultural, weather-beaten man of Gilead, without any of the refinements of polite society, without any of the supposed civilization of Samaria, this man girt about with a leather girdle and so instantly recognizable as a humble and a farming sort from away there in Gilead, that a man like that should resemble Christ, should have something of the Lord Jesus about him. And yet he did. And yet he did. My friends, what is true, the transformative effects of grace in Elijah's life are true likewise for we, the people of God, subject to sin, subject to passion, subject to all the faults and failings of humanity. Yet we too, viewing as in a glass the glory of the Lord, with all the impediments and filters, we might say, of sin and of this present time, We, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Elijah was a man subject to passions, and yet he was received up into glory. He was received up into glory. He had a remarkable departure from this world. The Lord ordained that it should not be after the ordinary course of men, but that without experiencing the throes of death or the obvious cessation of his mortal existence, he should be conveyed from earth to heaven, and that it should be witnessed by Elijah, and that the attendant company of angels upon the scene should be made visibly manifest for a moment. And Elisha could not be in any doubt about it. My father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof, he cries out. He beheld it. Elijah was received up into glory. And as if that were not evidence enough for the final and blessed estate of Elijah, as if that were not sufficient token of the Lord's grace and goodness toward him, we are given still further a glimpse in the New Testament. There upon the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord appeared unto his disciples, resplendent in glory, his deity shining through the veil of human flesh, and there appeared with him Moses and Elijah, who spake with him of the decease he should accomplish in Jerusalem. Elijah was not dead and gone. Elijah was not in limbo. Elijah was not in some questionable or dubious state. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is at this present time the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Elijah and all his saints, from Abel to the most recent who has entered into that heavenly realm. He is their God still. That is their blessed situation and condition, and of this we can stand in no doubt. Elijah, for all his failings, Elijah, for all his sins, Elijah, subject to passions as we are, an heir of glory, sharing that inheritance with the saints in light. Yes, my friends, be patient, therefore, brethren. Be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord, or we might say unto the home call of the Lord. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of that patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. We count them happy. I turn you in conclusion to Hebrews chapter 11. You know it well. We've considered it much of late. And here we have this record of faithful saints of former generations, some mentioned by name, some only by inference. Elijah is here, you know. Elijah is here. What shall I more say, asks Paul in verse 32, time would fail me to tell of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all obtained a good report through faith. Elijah is there. We might say he subdued a kingdom with his messages of truth. He wrought righteousness, obtained promise, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness was made strong, waxed valiant in that conflict which he faced, turned to flight armies of opposing persons. By virtue of his labors and his presence, a certain woman received her dead raised to life again. He no doubt had trial of cruel mockings. He was certainly tempted. He specifically wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, of whom the world was not worthy. He for sure wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And he, with the faithful of God, obtained a good report through grace. But he did not receive the promise on earth. He did not receive his prophet's reward in this life, any more than any of the true saints of God look for the fulfillment of those promises in material things, in earthly blessings, in national prosperity. No, indeed. He received not the promise here below. He saw it afar off. He, by faith, perceived Christ. He, in that sacrifice upon Carmel, saw penal substitution, saw the work of Calvary prefigured. He, like Abraham and the true saints before him dimly and afar off, saw Christ's day and were glad in the contemplation of it. And believing that, and trusting upon him and being reckoned of that remnant according to the election of grace, they received no promise upon earth. They receive not the fulfillment here below. God having provided some better thing. Oh, how much better, my friends. How immeasurably better. How indescribably superior are the glories of heaven as compared to aught that earth could offer. Indeed, my friends, the great weight of afflictions and trials which they suffered are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed. Behold, we count them happy which have endured. And yet, as that verse reminds us, they, without us, shall not be made perfect. That inheritance, my friends, that final destination, those glories, are not for them alone, are not only the privilege and the reward of those who have walked this path before, patriarchs and prophets and God's chosen people of old, but for all his true people, for all that company of saints, for the entirety of the remnant, according to the election of grace, ourselves included. Let us then be moved by the example of Elijah. Let us be comforted and let us be exhorted to think of he who was a man subject to like passions as we are, and yet is entered into rest. And may we by grace be counted amongst that happy band who endure to the end and are saved. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 329. 329, Lord, with this grace our hearts inspire. Answer our sacrifice with fire, and by thy mighty act declare thou art the God that hearest prayer. 329. Wherefore, O Lord, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, grant that we may lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at thy right hand, and in whose name we ask these our prayers. Amen.